Before we jump into the text today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. I talked a little bit earlier about this new message series that we have, and in the church calendar, today would be the beginning of what's called Advent. We don't necessarily call that around here, but not because we choose not to, we're just not part of the culture, but we'll have a three-week series leading up to Christmas Eve, so four messages in total, and like I said before, we've titled the message, Getting This Christmas Right, and I want to be clear that we're not looking at getting Christmas right from a religion standpoint or for a religious checklist or put on the Christian facade and everybody wear, you know, all the guys wear a red vest or a red tie and all the, you know, I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about, you know, our heart when we come into this season. There are a lot of people, and before I start on our main text, I just want to address, there are a lot of people that seriously ask the question, should Christians celebrate Christmas at all? For some of you, when I just said that, you're like, huh? What the? I didn't know that was an issue. Duh. But this is a debate that has raged on for centuries, actually, and still today. And every single year I get asked by different people, you know, what do I think, or what does the Bible say about should Christians celebrate Christmas? And that's an important point. We should look to Scripture for that answer and all answers. I believe that there are equally sincere Christians on both sides of this issue. But again, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible give a clear direction as to whether Christmas as a holiday should be celebrated by Christians? Some of the arguments that you might hear, one of them is that people argue that Christmas is, that the tradition, the holiday, all the rituals are rooted in paganism. And so because it's rooted in paganism, then we shouldn't adhere or we shouldn't celebrate it. I will tell you truthfully, in researching this year after year after year, I will tell you truthfully that reliable information on this topic is really difficult to come by. Because a lot of the origins of the different information on both sides of the fence are either so obscure that they're hard to really make a definitive decision about, or they directly contradict each other on both sides. There's information on both sides of the issue that will contradict itself. When we look at history, we see things like bells and candles and holly and Yuletide decorations are actually mentioned in pagan rituals. But also bells are played to ring in the joyous news of Christ. Candles are lit to remind us that Christ is the light of the world. A star is placed on the top of a Christmas tree to remind us of what happened in Bethlehem, that star that we're going to talk about that today in our text. Gifts, we exchange gifts. Why? At the core, they should remind us of the gifts that the Magi brought to the King of Kings. They should also remind us of the greatest gift of all, Christ, that God gave to mankind. So whether there's some pagan parallels or not, I don't think that's really a definitive argument. Another argument is the Christmas tree. Well, some Christians will say that the Bible forbids bringing trees into our homes and decorating them. And they'll cite Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 16. If you look at that text, though, and you take it in context, that passage refers to cutting a tree down, carving it up into a wooden idol, decorating it with gold and silver, and then bowing before it and worshiping it. Last time I checked, I've yet to run into somebody who actually goes and gets a Christmas tree and puts it in their house and then bows down before it. I suppose maybe it could happen, but that's clearly not what the text is talking about. Some of our traditions, they might have parallels to non-Christian rituals or pagan rituals, but at the same time, none of these things in and of themselves, by themselves, are evil or sinful or anti-Christian. A person bowing to a Christmas tree, yes, that is idolatry. That is a sin. Please don't do that. But if a Christmas tree is simply a decoration, it's no more or less sinful than any decoration. If you take this line of argument out, right, that a Christmas tree is, again, assuming that you're not bowing to it, but that this decoration is somehow unholy, if you take that line of thinking out, you can look at anything that's on our walls here, the wall with all the crosses on it, or the scriptures. I mean, where does that line of argument end? Things in and of themselves are not evil. The determining factor is, in when you're trying to figure out the rightness or the wrongness, it comes down to faith. What kind of faith goes into, or lack of faith, goes into this object? Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." Here's the key. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So certainly, if you have something, whatever it is, during the Christmas season, and there's no faith behind, no faith in Christ behind it, why are you doing these things? Then Scripture says if it's not in faith, then it's sin. So the Christmas tree, that's one argument. Another argument is, well, the Bible doesn't give us the actual date of Christ's birth. This is true. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the exact date. In fact, most believe that December 25th, it probably doesn't even come close to the date of when Jesus was actually born. When scholars look at the climate in Israel at the time he was born, how they would practice in the winter, what sort of things they would do. You look at when the Roman census was actually taken. That's the whole reason for Mary and Joseph to come to Bethlehem. A lot of times the date, most scholars believe that it's more around the time of fall. And what they base that off of is in Luke chapter 1, when they see the conception of John the Baptist, they key that off of, they use that to key off of when Jesus would have been conceived, and then they add 9 months to that. So, but the argument is, though, that yeah, we don't really know. But my argument would be, does it matter? Does it really matter that we don't know the exact date? What if we're wrong? What if we were off by a week and we didn't know it till hundreds of years later? Well, then were all those celebrations that we had celebrating the birth of Christ, were all those sinful because we were off by a week? Shouldn't we be celebrating the birth of Christ, the incarnation, God stepping off the throne and walking on earth? Shouldn't we be celebrating that every day? Does it really matter that we don't know the exact date? I think the Bible is on purpose. I think God didn't reveal the date to us because it should be all year long, not just one day. Another argument is that, well, since the world celebrates Christmas, we shouldn't, because the world does it. Somehow it's now completely taboo and we should isolate ourselves from the world. This exact same argument is made by false religions every day, the ones that deny Christ altogether. You look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not to celebrate holidays, and Christmas included, because they deny his deity. It's not because it's a holiday that's not explicitly listed in Scripture. I think we should look at Christmas as an occasion, as an opportunity to proclaim Christ to all the nations. Hey, you know what? The real core reason for this season we should be focused on is Jesus. And we should be telling this to all the nations, and especially those people who are trapped in false religions. Let's not forget, Jesus went to festivals himself. He celebrated festivals. His whole family, we know from Scripture, went every Passover season to Jerusalem. Jesus taught during Passover seasons. He taught at the Festival of the Tabernacles. Jesus kept Hanukkah and the Festival of Dedication. Again, what's the faith behind it? Jesus didn't go to these festivals and necessarily praise the festival, but what did he do? He brought the truth. Paul, actually, in the New Testament, speaks directly to this in Colossians chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is yet to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Again, what's at the core? Where's the faith? So things to consider. when you ponder this question as we go into the Christmas season, does the holiday in any way promote false doctrine or immorality? You look at Galatians chapter 5. I mean, we are to flee from immorality. With everything that we have, we are to flee from sin. And if a brother or sister amongst us is in sin, in the ultimate love is to confront with gentleness and respect, Scripture says. We're to flee from immorality. So is the holiday in any way promoting false doctrine or immorality? Number two, can you thank God for what you observe during the holiday? Again, where's the faith? What's the driving heart behind the holiday? And will celebrating the holiday detract from your Christian testimony? Does it somehow, do you have to, you know, Paul said we should be all things to all men. He never said compromise. He never said, wrap your arms around immorality. But he did say reach and be and talk their language and be. But as we go into to Christmas, are we allowing our Christian testimony or our Christian witness to be silenced? Here's the bottom line, I think. Was Jesus born? Yes, absolutely. Is Jesus' birth worth celebrating? Absolutely. Was Jesus born on December 25th? Probably not. But is December 25th just as good as any other day of the year? I think so. Should Christians allow Santa Claus and Christmas trees and materialism to become the focus of the holiday? Absolutely not. That's a no-brainer. Can we use the holiday, the cultural traditions, to point people to the true meaning of Christmas? I know lots of people I've heard testimony from that God turned their heart at Christmas time or turned their heart at Easter. Things to think about as we go into the season. And it plays right into or as a part of this whole concept of getting Christmas right. What is our heart as we come into Christmas here? So today we're in the series we're talking about wisdom. What is wisdom really? How do we define wisdom? How does it fit into the Christmas story? Well, obviously we're going to see here in the text that wisdom and wise people fit perfectly integrated into the Christmas message. The Bible is full of examples of wisdom and wise people. Remember Noah, right? Noah walked with God and communed with God all the days he was around or he was here, and the world around him refused to. And what happened? God spared Noah and his entire family. Ruth, which is a book that we're going to be going through in the new year. Ruth is wise enough to tell her Jewish mother-in-law when they're trying to figure out where they're supposed to go. There's two different lands. One has food, one doesn't. And Ruth is wise enough to go where God is leading. She said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Incredible wisdom, because we see the sister-in-law doesn't have that wisdom, and she turns away and goes back to sin. King David, incredibly wise. Everybody's heard it. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." Incredible wisdom. Mary, the Mary of Mary and Martha, she's wise enough just to stop and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. And then Solomon, can't forget Solomon, the wisest man, Scripture says, the wisest man ever to live, because he asked God for that wisdom. And now we come, in the Christmas story, we come to the wise men or the magi who come to worship Jesus, even though he's just this little tiny child. This whole thing with the Magi and the wise men, it's really shrouded in mystery when we really look at it. I mean, from tradition, we would think that we know all the details and all the facts. But when you study Scripture, all of a sudden, all these questions start coming up that we thought we knew. For example, how many wise men were there? truthfully, we don't know. We remember the song, though. We three kings of Orient are, right? Nowhere does it say that there were three wise men. In fact, scholars would say there was probably a whole lot of them. And they probably had an armed guard around them, traveling hundreds of miles to get to where they were going, because traveling in that time was very dangerous. Where did the wise men come from? Again, we don't know. Tradition, the song would tell us, from Orient are, right? What's Orient? Were they Asian? Were they Cambodian? Were they, I mean, how do we know? The word Orient literally just means pointing to the east. So we really don't know exactly where they came from. And how long did their journey take? Again, we don't know. We don't know exactly where they came from. We can deduce a couple of things and get close, but we really don't know. And while we're on the topic of, you know, of unbiblical songs, really cool song, you know, Away in a Manger. I learned it in Sunday school. Well, the song would lead us to believe that Jesus wasn't crying. Nowhere is that in Scripture. In fact, we see Jesus weeping. We see Jesus crying as an adult. Why would he, if he's 100% God and 100% man, why wouldn't he as a baby cry? So we pick up these little things, these little baggages, but when we look at Scripture, we actually start coming up with some more questions, some more mystery around these wise men. I would submit to you that there are still wise people in our world today, truly wise, biblically wise. You might drive by a church that has one of the signs that they change all the pithy little sayings on, or, you know, things like that, and you may see wise men still seek him. I think there's an element of truth to that today. But let's be clear here. The truth is at the core that we people don't seek God. Very clear in Scripture. Unless he seeks us first. What makes us wise is how we respond to him seeking us. And what we're going to see in the text here is that this is exactly what makes the Magi so wise. When they, actually before they met him, they saw a light and they followed that light, and then they came face to face with Jesus Christ. And when they met him, their lives changed forever. So let's read the text together and we'll look at what true wisdom really looks like. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" And then verse 6 is directly out of the Old Testament. It says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The first thing that we see here right off the bat in verses 1 and 2 is that wisdom is a journey of faith. If you're following along with your notes there, the first blank to fill in is wisdom is a journey of faith. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" What would promote someone to leave the comfort of their home and go on a very dangerous journey. Wealth? Probably yes. Romance? Okay, maybe. Fame? Absolutely. I saw the gentleman, I can't remember his name, the daredevil who just parachuted 24,000 feet, fell out of a capsule that was tied to a weather balloon, and he free-falled 24,000 feet to the earth. Broke the sound barrier, actually. Did he get fame? Did he go on a dangerous journey and get fame? Absolutely. But what about faith? Would faith prompt somebody to leave the comfort of their home and go on a very dangerous journey? They are the Magi are looking for it, and it's very clear why they're doing it. It says, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews?" There's no doubt in their language that they know that he's been born. One of the little pieces of baggage that we pick up along the way in tradition of Christmas, we see the little nativity scene, right? And it's the little porcelain figures of Mary and Joseph and the baby, and there's some cows and a camel and a couple of sheep, right? And there's three wise men standing off to the side, all there at the birth of Jesus. The Magi actually weren't there at the birth. In fact, it was weeks or months later that they actually found the Christ. If you look in verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. At the time, they know that he's already been born, and they're on a quest to find him. Now, there's evidence in front of them. The star is there, and it's moving around. These guys, we'll talk about this in a little bit. These guys were professionals in astronomy. They knew it wasn't a planet. It wasn't Jupiter. It wasn't just a normal star, you know, tracing across the sky. This thing was moving in a fashion that was leading them. The evidence is right in front of them. But they had faith that he was alive, that he existed. And now they wanted to see it for themselves. They were set on finding him. And they're willing to risk everything to find him. What do I mean by that? So the term Magi, it's a Latin word. It actually has an Iranian origin. That's part of the reason why they think that these wise men came from the area of Persia, because of the Iranian origin of the name. But the term Magi literally means wise or great ones. They were not kings. They were actually part of their job as Magi, as these great ones. They were actually king makers. In Persia, no Persian king could go to the throne unless the Magi approved of and crowned that king. So in a sense, they were king makers, but they were also skilled in philosophy and medicine, religion, in science. They were also fortune tellers and dream interpreters. And like I said, they were greatly interested in astronomy. So clearly this star, which has been prophesied, we'll talk about that in a second, this star is now out in front of them and moving across the sky, leading them to a place. Again, we don't know exactly where they came from. We know that they came from the east. Most biblical scholars believe that they came from the area of Mesopotamia or old Babylon. And this is an important, if they did come from here, it's very clear that they knew exactly what this star represented. Because when you look back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the Jews had been taken to Babylon as slaves many, many years earlier. And they lived in Babylon for several decades until they were allowed to leave. Well, most left, but a lot of them stayed behind. And a lot of them rose to a real high level of stature or prominence in the Babylon government, in the kingdom of Babylon. And so with these Jews staying behind, these Magi would have been exposed to Jewish scriptures. And they would have known about Numbers 24:17 when it says, "I see him, but not now." Talking about the Messiah. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Real simply, just look at that. A star shall come forth from Jacob, from the line of Jacob, and a scepter, a king, shall rise from Israel. This is one of the many, many prophecies of Christ that we see throughout the Old Testament. So they're not just on an astrology mission here. They are on a spiritual journey. God is moving them to Bethlehem. He has taken his word in Numbers and impressed it on their hearts, and now they're going to find this Messiah. The Bible also doesn't mention their names. Why? Because really their names don't matter. What matters is that they is what they did when they actually got to Bethlehem. That's what matters. And what matters is what did they do when they approached Jesus Christ? They honored him. They didn't just find him and go, huh, okay, chalk that one up to the intellectual, you know, book or my intellectual resume. They honored him. In fact, it says in verse 11 that they fell to the ground and worshiped him. These are great ones. These are kingmakers. And they're falling to the ground to worship this baby. They knew. And they had given up a lot. They'd traveled many, many miles, probably months of travel, through deserts and mountains and rivers, probably bandits, robbers along the way. But they, why did they do this? Because they believed, they had faith, that what they were giving up was worth it, that what they were going to find at the other end was worth it. And they were right. They had faith. When a person knows the consequences of unbelief and does nothing about it, the Bible's very clear that that person is not living a life of wisdom. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Proverbs 29. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And Proverbs 9. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The truth is that wise men, wise women come to Jesus. Fools do not. Psalms 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. I thought about, what if you were the neighbor of one of these wise men? You know, and you're out there and you're mowing each, you know, each mowing lawns or whatever, right? And you got your arms on the fence. You're talking with the neighbor and hidey-ho neighbor. And, you know, your wise man a neighbor who you know is a magi. He's a kingmaker, right? He's skilled in all these fields, right? And you see him packing up the camel, right? He's got the Honda Odyssey camel backed up with the space rack on top, and he's loading it all up. And right. And so, hey, where are you going? I'm going on a journey. Really? Well, where are you going? I don't know. Well, how far away is it? I don't know. Well, how long are you going to be gone? Yeah, I'm not quite sure about that one either. Really? You're a wise man? You know nothing. I'm sure it's the same thing that they said to Abraham when he left his home for the promised land, or when Noah was building an ark. I'm sure they said things like this to him. I mean, keep in mind that it hadn't rained in the history of the earth yet, and he's building this giant ship because the earth is going to be flooded. How about Peter and Andrew and John and James? They drop their fishing nets. They leave their occupation. They leave the family business behind to become fishers of men. Are you crazy? Are you insane? Are you out of your minds? No. None of them were. They had faith. God's journey always, always includes faith. The second thing when we look at wisdom is we see that wisdom is a journey of worship. When the wise men came, they clearly stated, why are we here? We have come to worship him. And they brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. These gifts, don't miss this, these gifts are highly, highly symbolic and extremely prophetic. First of all, gold represents wealth, Whenever somebody during that time ever approached a king, they had to have a gift. And a lot of times the only thing that was deemed worthy enough was gold. That's what fit a king. And Jesus was the King of Kings. Frankincense. Frankincense is actually a sap from a tree. And they would harden this sap and they would use it in the temple. They'd burn it as incense. And so this was the smell, the aroma that God would smell in the temple. It's very priestly, and it shows that they recognize Christ's deity, that Jesus was the Son of God. And then the third one, myrrh. This is probably the coolest one. It gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. Myrrh is a fragrant perfume, and it's almost exclusively used to anoint the dead, to embalm and preserve them. So here are these great ones, these kingmakers who are traveling all this distance, following this star. They fall on their faces and worship him, and they bring him frankincense, gold, and something for a dead man. Incredibly prophetic. Why? Because we know, we just finished the Gospel of Mark, because Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. These presents were not... they weren't accidental, and they were an act of worship. They were recognizing his deity. They were recognizing that he is the sacrificial lamb. They're recognizing that he's God. And it brings up another important point here, that worship always involves sacrifice. Was there a price to be paid for the wise man's worship? Yeah, absolutely. They'd given up themselves to this amazing journey. Traveling in that time was not comfortable. In fact, it was, like I said, downright dangerous. There was a tremendous risk involved. They gave up their own comfort, their own place of stature and prominence in their land, to leave it to go and worship the king. All throughout Scripture, we see that worship, true worship, is sacrifice. David, who they called a man after God's own heart, even though David was full of errors, right? David had his more than fair share of sin, but he had a heart that he wanted. He pursued the Lord. He said in 2 Samuel 24, But I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. He's saying, I can't offer God freebies or the scrappings of what's left over. You know, for us today, it'd be, we get through the whole month, and we pay the bills, and we do this and that, and there's a few pennies, a few chump change left over, and that's what we throw at God. That's not worship. He says, I'm not going to give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And he's not, his heart here is not about finances. It's about sacrifice. Romans in chapter 12, Paul said, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. To truly worship, it requires sacrifice. And if you think about it, that the greatest gift or the greatest sacrifice you can give is what? Yourself. It's you. You might have come here this morning and you say, well, I've got nothing to give him today. I would disagree with you. Yes, you do. Even today, this morning, you've given something of yourself. At a minimum, you've given your time to be here. Maybe some of you, especially with kids, you know, it was a journey to get here this morning, right? It took a minor act of God to pack the camel and get here. Even just for some people, just physically getting dressed is sacrifice. It's hard to do. It's painful. We all got into our cars. We used some gas, some of the resources that God's given us to get here. Some of you may have put money into the offering box to sacrifice from what God has given you. Why? So that you would be a part of the kingdom work that God is doing. And at a minimum, it's, you know, there's turning the lights on and having a little bit of heat in here, but it's much more than that. It's bringing the gospel to a lost world. It's feeding the needy. It's caring for orphans. All of things that this church does to plant churches locally and across the world. It's part of the network that we're a part of, and for good reason. When you came here today, you came as a living sacrifice. You may not view it as that, but it's true. The efforts that we make individually should be a sacrifice to Him. But let's remember, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need you to dress up. He doesn't need you to put on a fake Christian smile. God wants, what He wants most of all is you. He wants your heart. He wants your attention 24/7. And we should be asking ourselves these questions every day. What am I willing to give Him? Am I willing to give my best? Am I willing to go on a spiritual journey to worship Him? Am I willing to give up my comfort zone to follow Christ, to be a disciple? That's why these men were wise. The third and final point is that wisdom is a journey of change. Look at verse 12 with me, if you would. Our last verse. It says, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." I find it interesting that after they worship Jesus, they can't go back the same way that they came. It's true today. If once somebody has met God, that person will never, ever be the same. An encounter with God changes everything. We've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. When you have a brush with the supernatural, it should undo you. It should radically change you. It's not like the movies where the person stands all steely-eyed against the supernatural. We don't see that in Scripture. We see people that are they're undone. And you look in throughout Scripture, we see the same thing. Jacob, right? He wrestles with God, physically wrestles with God. And Jacob never walks the same the rest of his life. Isaiah, after coming into experiencing the presence of God, he cries out in chapter 6, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was never the same again. And Job, let's not forget Job. He questions God over and over again about his suffering. And then God shows up, and what's Job's response? He says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." Job met God. And he was changed. He was a changed man. And we have this assurance and this promise in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5. And remember, Paul in Corinthians, he's speaking to the church in Colossae, which is a church in tremendous turmoil. They have allowed sin to creep into the church. There's sexual immorality going on in the church. And Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." When you meet Jesus, you will change. You can't come away from an encounter with the Savior and be an unchanged individual. And the hope in this that we cling to, that we believe in, is that this is the power of grace, this free gift that He gives. It's the power of salvation, that when He changes something, He is God, that the old is gone and the new is here. You're going to be changed. Are we going to be instantly perfect? Of course not. That's not only not in Scripture, it's silly. But what is in Scripture is that He sets us on a new path and He begins to sanctify us, to make us more and more like his son. So this is what happens when people encounter Jesus. They are changed. Things become different. And so every Christmas, probably, you've probably heard, you've heard about the wise men or the magi. And they might have had all this background. And they may have been called magi in their old land. But I would submit to you that the wisdom here is really clear. They were wise because they had faith. And they were wise because they worshipped Jesus. And they, in all of that, they were changed forever. All because of a little baby that was born. So if we pull up the spiritual mirror and we take a good hard look at ourselves, are we wise? It's an easy question to answer. You're wise if you have followed the star that's been placed in front of you. Jesus, he's referred to as the bright morning star in Revelation. You are wise if you've believed the gospel. You have faith. You're wise if you worship Jesus. You give him the things that he deserves and he belongs to him. And you're wise if you listen to him and you embrace the change that he has for you. So the final question, are you looking for change in your life? Do you welcome that change? Are you looking for true wisdom? That, I think, is part of the Christmas message and how we can start to try and get this Christmas right. Amen.